Well, good morning. Welcome to Trinity Sunday, also the first Sunday after Pentecost, as we gather to glorify and exalt our triune God, existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hopefully all of you have received a worship bulletin, and inside that bulletin there is a little tan insert. If you would fill that out and drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service, that would be greatly appreciated. And also, hopefully each of you received a little green insert from one of our ushers as you entered the sanctuary. And June will be the month of our officer nominations. And within the Presbyterian Church, we certainly acknowledge we are not a perfect church, yet we try to be as biblical as possible. And as Jesus Christ is the head of his church, he is the one who is in charge. We see that in Scripture, there are men from among the churches who are nominated and elected to serve as elders, as deacons, as overseers within Christ's church. And so if you are a member of Seminole Presbyterian Church, it is your duty and your privilege to nominate men who you think would serve as an officer in the church, whether that be a deacon or as an elder. And as you think about men to nominate, I do want to call your attention to scripture passages that specify the qualifications for the officers. And this green insert, it does direct you to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Call your attention to verses 1 through 12. And also to Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And as you read through and think deeply upon those verses, ask that God would bring men to your mind who you could nominate for either the role of deacon or the role of elder. Keeping in mind that the men you nominate do need to be members themselves of Seminole Presbyterian Church. And so, take this slip home, think about it, pray about it this week, and over the course of the month of June, we'll be accepting nominations. Also, announcements within the bulletin this morning is today begins a new quarter for our Sunday school, and so there are new adult Sunday school classes, new children and youth Sunday school classes, and also being the first Sunday of June, this is the month that everybody moves up to the next grade. And so if you have elementary age children or middle school or high school age children, do keep in mind if they fall within that category of moving up to that next grade level. Some of the classrooms themselves have also changed, and you can see that noted in the bulletin. Also, we are continuing to have an online registration for our Vacation Bible School program coming up on July 9th through the 13th. And on June 9th, so later on in this week, our online registration will end. So do be sure to register your children if you have not done so already. And also, on June 13th, which is a Wednesday, we kick off our middle school and high school summer program by going to Disney Quest. It's always a lot of fun. And the sign-up deadline for that actually is today. So if you are a middle school or high school student, do be sure to get on that sign-up list today. This is the deadline. And also for our high school students, we have a summer mission project coming up called Urban Immersion, which is a local mission trip. We're going to be partnering with Metropolitan Ministries just about 2.5 miles south of us on Florida Avenue. And applications to be a part of that project are available right now. And the application period is only 2 weeks long, so it's going to end on June the 17th. So we've been talking about this for quite a while, but the applications are now here. You can pick one up for me later on today. They also are available on our church website. So I believe that's all the announcements that I want to highlight. Our bulletin is full of information to be sure to read through that to know all what is happening here within the life of Seminole Presbyterian Church. For now, let's prepare our hearts to worship and to glorify our triune God. If you have any electronic devices on you, whether it be watches or cell phones, be sure to put those in the silent or mute mode, or turn them off so that we do not distract anyone from doing what we've come here to do today. So let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Our call to worship this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. This is a responsive reading. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song by singing hymn number 358, For All the Saints. Thank you. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we do praise you this morning with all of our hearts. You are the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. We praise you for the Holy Spirit who leads and guides your church, and for Jesus Christ, the faithful witness who purchased our redemption. You are God, the three in one. Therefore, we ask that you would draw near to us and that you would be pleased with our worship. For to you is all glory and honor. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are one God from the very beginning, even now, and as long as time shall last. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Psalm 110. This is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The word of the Lord. We now come to a time of confession of our sins. If you are able, I invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father, you alone are the God of grace, love, and communion. And being confronted by your goodness and your glory, we cannot help but confess that we have failed to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have failed to love our neighbors as ourselves. We ignore your commandments. We stray from your way. And though we may not bow down to idols of wood and stone, we do follow other gods, even by making good things ultimate things. Therefore, Father, would you receive our silent prayers of confession as we confess our many sins before you? Father God, we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and confess our many sins,
which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may hereafter serve and please thee in newness of life, to the honor and glory of thy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We'll hear the promise that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And later on in this service, we get to come to the meal of peace. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David? They replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are present with us as we confess our sins, as we listen to beautiful music, as we seek to give you your due in public worship. Father, we would pray this morning that your Spirit would descend upon us in a mighty way, that, Lord, you would fill us afresh and anew, cleanse us, help us to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, through the whole of all that we do. Father, we pray for our world today and ask that you would bring peace. Pray, Lord, that you would bless our church and her ministry here in Tampa and beyond. Father, we would pray for those inside of our congregation who struggle with health issues and other items in their lives. Father, we intercede on their behalf, knowing that we have a great high priest, even the Lord Jesus, at your right hand to intercede for all of us. Father, we pray this morning for Ruth Albeth, the loss of her husband, Bill, that you would give her grace. We pray for Jean Glaze. We pray for Marcia Craig. Pray for Connie Frail and Joe Donito. Pray for Larry Dickey, Rogelio and Juanita Echevarria, Mercedes Fernandez, Bob Ernest. Father, we pray for all these names. We ask that you would meet their needs physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Lord, you would minister to them. Father, do so through us as well. Use us to touch their lives. Father, we pray for extended family members and friends. We think of Nick Battles, Stephen Dickey, Kim Dolstal, Augustina Livesay, Rodney Nagel, Erica Lima. Father, bless these individuals. Give them healing in their bodies. Strengthen them and encourage them this day. Father, we pray for those who are shut in or confined. We lift up Virginia Doley and Mel Lewis. We pray also for Virginia Griffith. She's relocated to Gainesville, that, Lord, you'd be with her. Continue to establish her in her new home. Father, we pray for our missionaries, for Dave Hawes and Don and Judy Vanderplug and Jeff Lee. Father, we also lift up others pursuing mission. We think of Maureen Thompson and SIEATN, his work with the Haitians. Father, we ask that you'd bless all of these names and lives and ministries. Use them for your glory. Father, as we approach your table this morning, I pray that we would approach with reverence and awe. Lord, indeed, it's a mystery to us why you saved any of us and brought us unto yourself, but you have, and we rejoice. And so, Lord, quicken our hearts. Take away all diversions and distractions. Help us to concentrate, focus, and rivet our attention upon thee. Bless us, Lord, with your presence, with the word preached, and as we observe the supper together. Bless us now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us through the lips of Jesus so many years ago, saying together, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord. Well, I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn, number 538, More About Jesus Would I Know. offertory statement this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needing person among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Would you pray with me? Father God, you are the giver of all good things. Therefore, we give you thanks for our life, for your unfailing mercy, for your works of providence. In Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, we give you thanks and praise for your sacrifice on the cross and for rising from the dead that we might live. And Holy Spirit, giver of life, we give you thanks and praise for your abiding presence in our lives, for comforting and guiding us. To you, O triune God, be glory and praise now and forever. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Our text this morning is also printed inside of the bulletin, the third reading, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I'll also be making mention of the other two scripture passages as well as we consider the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. This is, as Danny mentioned, Trinity Sunday, Sunday that we mark out in the Christian calendar to acknowledge our triune God. We worship one God who expresses himself in three persons, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think Paul outlines the Trinitarian God and his work of salvation in our lives beautifully in Ephesians chapter 1. So we'll consider that for a few moments this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together first. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his peerless name. Amen. This is a remarkable section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. To begin with, it's all one sentence in the Greek New Testament. From verse 3 all the way to verse 14 is one continuous sentence in the Greek New Testament. You'll notice, if you read it in the NIV, that several of the numbers for the scriptures appear right in the middle of the verses. That's the reason for that. In an English translation, we obviously have quotation marks and periods and things that make it more readable. But the Apostle Paul seems to be pouring out his heart as he's led by the Holy Spirit in praise and with a doxology and thanksgiving for all that God has done for us in the great salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Paul begins with a note of praise in verse 3 for every spiritual blessing. And then he keeps on going, adding phrase upon phrase and doctrine upon doctrine as he lists all these benefits that we have as Christians. Now, there's a clear Trinitarian framework throughout the chapter. You'll notice this. Each person of the Trinity is mentioned with reference to his particular role in accomplishing salvation for all of God's children. First is God the Father. You see this in verses 3 through 6. He is the subject, the principal subject of these verses. There's overlap all the way through the chapter. But primarily, God the Father is the subject of verses 3 through 6. Then subsequently, we see that the Son achieves salvation for us, and that is outlined in verses 7 through 12. And then finally, Paul makes it clear that the Spirit applies our salvation to us in verses 13 through 14. So let's look at this for a few moments this morning before we partake of the Lord's Supper together. First of all, you'll notice the introductory verse, verse 3. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." What are we to make of these words, spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms? Well, I believe that Paul is thinking of blessings related to heaven rather than earth. And he is declaring that these blessings are freely given to us. It's not that God doesn't care about our material needs and material blessings. He does. Jesus promised that his disciples would be provided for all things needful. In Matthew 6, 25 through 31, Jesus said, "Don't be like the pagans who ask, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we put on?' All these things will be furnished for you." And so Jesus made it plain that he was concerned about material needs. It's just that spiritual blessings outweigh material blessings. Even the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will meet all your needs," meaning material needs, "according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So God is concerned about our material needs. And he has chosen to give us material blessings, which we all enjoy. But more important than that are the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, adoption, election, the understanding and clarity of knowing that God is summing up all things in Christ. These are the spiritual blessings that we have. In summary, the triune God has blessed his children with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. We lack nothing. No Christian is a second-class Christian. We all enjoy and are blessed with equal status before God. So I want to take a few moments this morning to look at some of these blessings. First of all, you'll notice the Father plans our salvation. And we see this in verses 3 through 6. Paul says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on in verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Verse 5, "In love he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will." And you'll notice this phrase, "to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." That phrase seems to mark the three divisions of the passage. At any rate, here Paul talks about the doctrine of election. John R.W. Stott says, "Election is a divine revelation, not a human speculation." Whenever we talk about election, we're talking about something that comes from the Bible. It may be uncomfortable for some, it may be difficult for others to digest, but it's in the Scripture. You see it here. In fact, not only does Paul say he chose us in him before the creation of the world, he predestined us in verse 5. Look at verse 11. Skip down to verse 11. "In him," meaning in Christ, "we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will." I'm not the editor. I'm just the errand boy. There it is in sacred Scripture. Paul says it twice to drive the point home. Why? Because the doctrine of election is the most God-exalting and man-humbling doctrine in the Bible. Nothing strips away our pride more than the doctrine of election. Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to this teaching as the statement, not an argument. The Bible doesn't argue for election. It simply states it as a fact. J.C. Ryle, in his study of election, begins by listing 11 texts, including Ephesians 1:4, that teach election in the simplest and most undeniable language, and urges his readers to consider them well. Now, I postulate that people have trouble with election, or those that have trouble with election, really the problem is not with the divine election, although they may think it is. The problem is with the doctrine of depravity that makes election necessary. In other words, out of total depravity, this is what necessitates God's unconditional election. We would never move toward God. We would never reach out on our own and choose God. Indeed, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. Romans 3, there's none righteous, not even one. No one seeks after God. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And way back in Genesis 6:5, the Bible says, before the flood, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You see, God didn't foreknow that we were going to believe. Some people think, well, election means that God looks down the halls of history and sees who's going to believe. And he chooses those persons based on their actions. No, foreknowledge biblically means to set one's affections upon, not to know in advance. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 8. And so when we look at this, we see that the problem is so often with depravity. My problem is not that God would elect somebody as much as it is, how sinful do I see human beings? The Bible says that we are totally depraved. That is, we are affected by sin in all parts of our being. We're not as sinful as we could be. That would be utterly depraved. But we are sinful in all parts of our being, and especially our minds. So we are incapable of moving toward God. Now, a couple of benefits of election. Election eliminates boasting. It eliminates boasting. If you're in the kingdom of God because God chose you out of the mass of fallen humanity, then there's no reason to boast. There's no reason to be proud. God gets all the glory. Election also promotes assurance of salvation. If I did something, anything, to get myself into the kingdom, then I could never be fully assured that I would be kept in the kingdom. I have to realize that God did it all. He drew me to himself. And that gives me assurance. Election leads to holiness. Did you notice inside of the scripture once again? Look at verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You know, the word holy itself means to be set apart. Whenever God used the word holy in the Old Testament, he meant to set something apart, whether it was an individual or an object. And so the very doctrine of election, or let me put it this way, holiness, the doctrine of holiness, presupposes election. I'd go so far as to say as you can't have holiness without election. God sets apart a sinner for himself, and he saves that sinner, brings them new life. Election also promotes evangelism. Yes, it promotes evangelism. I don't know about you, but consider the opposite. If I had to try to convince and persuade somebody to embrace Jesus Christ on their own in their fallen, sinful condition, I would give up hope a long time ago. But see, the Bible says that God uses means. He goes ahead of us, and he tenderizes the heart, just like he did with Lydia. The Bible says God opened her heart to respond to the things that the Apostle Paul was saying. Indeed, God opens the heart, and he makes evangelism possible. Whenever Paul went to Athens, and subsequently to Corinth in Acts 18, he saw Jesus in a vision at night, and Christ said, "Don't be afraid, keep on preaching. I have many people in this city." Paul told the Apostle Paul, "You're going to be the instrument I will use to bring folk into the kingdom. But I've already gone ahead of you, and I've marked them out for salvation. Now go and preach the gospel." Indeed, evangelism is promoted by election. Election is no deterrent to evangelism. It ought to motivate us, especially in these secularized days. So often we look at our time in the 21st century and we hesitate to share the gospel. Folk, we ought to be sharing the gospel more so now than ever before. Because it's right in the middle of secularization, just like in Paul's day in Corinth and Athens and so many other places where the Spirit of God is unleashed, he gets all the glory. There's one area that we can really improve upon as a church. I think that's it. It's evangelism. It's evangelism. Sharing the gospel with Seminole Heights and with Tampa and beyond. Well, Paul talks about this election, then he talks about adoption. He says in verse 5, notice, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Why is adoption important? Because we are not by nature sons and daughters of God. We're not naturally born sons and daughters. God is the father of everyone in the human race in the sense that he is the progenitor of the human race. But this does not mean that he is our father in the ultimate and intimate sense. And just like the doctrine of election, the doctrine of adoption points back to our sin, our fallen condition, and the fact that we are hopelessly enslaved to sin apart from the intervention of a holy and a sovereign God. And so when God opens our hearts and regenerates us, he adopts us into the family. The only one not adopted is the Lord Jesus. He's the only natural born son of God. That's when John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten." Jesus is in a class all by himself. All the rest of us are adopted into the family. And you see, adoption puts everybody on equal plane. You see TV shows sometimes in movies. I watched a Law and Order the other night, and there was $1 billion at stake based upon whether or not somebody was actually born a child of this older man who married a woman about 50 years younger than him. It was weird. But everybody was fussing over the money, talking about whether or not the child was born naturally or was it somebody else's child. And so the whole episode revolved around a paternity suit. There's nothing like that in the Bible. We all stand on equal ground. That's why we could say red and yellow, black and white, precious are they in his sight. Rich and poor, young and old, international, doesn't matter. When you're adopted into the family, we all stand on the same ground. Well, the Father planned our salvation by electing us and adopting us into the family. Now notice, Paul switches gears in verses 7 through 12, and he says, the Son, Jesus, achieves our salvation. Look at verse 7. In him, meaning in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That word redemption is primary in the Christian life. In fact, there are three words used in the Greek New Testament to convey the concept of redemption. The first is agorizo, and it comes from the noun for a Greek marketplace called the agora. It means to buy or to buy in a marketplace. And this word emphasizes the price Jesus paid for our salvation. We see this in Scripture. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify people for himself, eager to do what is good. And 1 Peter 1:18-19 says it best. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without spot or defect. In summary, Christ's life being the price of redemption is inescapable. We have to be redeemed. If you go to the pawn shop, you have to redeem something. You have to buy it back. As a result of the fall into sin, we are slaves to Satan. Our minds are darkened. Our understanding is messed up. And so Christ comes, and he dies on a cross, and he pays the penalty that we could never pay for our sins. That's the first word. The second word is just like it, except somewhat different. It's the same word with the prefix ex, meaning out of. It means to buy out of the marketplace. And the thought is that one is purchased so that he might never return again to where he was before. Ex agorza. This is a special thought for Christians because it has to do with the effective and permanent nature of redemption. The redemption we have in mind is from sin. And the promise of the word is that we might never be sold under the power of sin again. See, not only does Christ buy us back, but he buys us back permanently. A well-meaning and merciful person in the ancient world might buy a slave for his or her household, but then get tired of the slave's performance or abilities and then sell him or her again. And so the slave's position was never really secure. This is not so with Jesus Christ. Jesus not only purchased us, he took us out of the marketplace, never to be repurchased again. Once saved, always saved, as we say. Having been purchased at the infinite cost of the blood of Christ, God's own Son, there is no way, no one who can possibly top the price and thus purchase us away from him again. I love the words of John 10. Jesus really outlines this. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He goes on in verse 29, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So this idea of redemption, which Jesus has accomplished, means that Christ bought us, and he bought us permanently. But it means more than that. The third word, luo, or lutron, it means to loose, to set free, to deliver by the payment of a price. And here too is a beautiful, encouraging thought for Christians. For it is not merely that we are bought out of the marketplace of sin, never to be returned there. A person can be bought on the slave block and never be sold on the slave block again, but nevertheless continue for the remainder of his or her life as a slave. This is not what Jesus Christ does for us. He buys us from sin to set us free. To set us free. That we might appropriate the blessings that he's given to us in Christ. This is what led Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, to write the words of that hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Christ gives us redemption. When you take that bread and that wine today, remember, he paid for you to never return where you were, and also to set you free, to give you a new status. May God appropriate that in every one of our hearts. Not only that, he says this grace was lavished upon us. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is magnificent. Look at the end of verse 7. "This grace was lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding." God is not capricious. He didn't act on a whim in doing all the aforementioned. No, all that he did for us was carefully planned and calculated. Here is an argument for specific and limited atonement. You see, the wisdom and the understanding in verses 7b and 8 refer to God's wisdom and understanding. God is not the one who sits with a daisy saying, "He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not." You don't have to do that. No, the Lord said, with all wisdom and understanding, a calculated choice, not capricious, he set his affections upon us, and he lavished his grace upon us that we might be saved. And if that weren't enough, you'll notice in verses 9 through 12, here he makes it clear that he made known to us the mystery of his will, to sum up all things in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. What a great salvation. Not only has he redeemed us, but he's forgiven us of our sins. That's two separate things. To redeem is to buy back so that you never return to the marketplace again. And your status has changed forever from a slave to someone who's free. Forgiveness of sins is when Christ wipes the slate. And we go before God, like it says in Psalm 103. He forgets our sin as far as the east is from the west. He takes it away, never to be remembered anymore. Well, the Father planned our salvation. The Son achieves our salvation. And notice finally, the Spirit applies that same salvation in verses 13 through 14. He says, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." The Spirit of God converts those who hear and believe the gospel, all in accordance with God's sovereign, unchangeable plan. Now, Paul experienced this phenomenon personally and vividly when he was converted on the road to Damascus. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 9. Paul was resisting God's grace. He hated the gospel. He wanted to put Christians to death. And while he was resisting God's grace, the truth of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins, God was determined to save him. In fact, later on in Acts 26, as he stood before King Agrippa, he shared his testimony. And he adds to what took place in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus spoke to him, he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The Lord Jesus told Paul, it's hard to swim upstream, isn't it? You see the truth and the reality of the gospel. You saw it in Stephen whenever he was martyred. And yet you continue to try to hunt down Christians and oppose me. Jesus said to Paul, it's hard to swim upstream. Better to go with the flow instead of kicking against the goads. This is the biblical doctrine of irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. The Bible is full of examples of men and women who resist the grace of God. But resistance is futile when a holy and a sovereign God has determined to save you. The biblical doctrine of irresistible grace does not teach that sinners can't resist the grace of God. They often do. What it does teach is that those who are chosen and elect into salvation will be brought into the kingdom regardless of any degree of resistance they can muster. And the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. I love that in the NIV. Until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The Spirit of God acts as a down payment in our hearts concerning all that we are and all that we have, as well as all that awaits us in glory. Aren't you glad that God did that? You know, when you buy a house, you put down earnest money. I remember selling a house in Baltimore, Maryland. A guy put down $5,000 of earnest money. And he strung us along for several weeks. Then the day before the closing, he backed out. He wanted his money back. I said, no, that money was earnest money. Earnest money. I tried not to be ugly about it. We finally ended up selling. About a year or two later, he asked me again. Money was sitting in an account. It was earnest money. Finally, I caved. I thought, this is not my money, it's his money. But I'll never forget that. All the misery it put us through. Backing out the day of the closing. When you put down earnest money, you're saying, I'm going to do this. The Spirit of God is earnest money inside of your heart. And thank God he's there. Because I don't know about you, but we are so sinful. Times that I wonder, how in the world could you possibly save me? Played tennis with my wife yesterday. She whipped me. 5-1, and then I forgot what the other one was. I was huffing and puffing so much. I got angry. Threw my racket. Yes? Yeah. And I went home and sulked, and then I thought, I've got to preach a sermon today. Then I thought to myself, God, thank you. Thank you that you gave me a deposit guaranteeing it. Because if I had to save myself or move toward Christ, it would never take place. But the Spirit of God has been poured out inside of us as a deposit, earnest money, guaranteeing that we will finish the race, all for his glory and all the result of his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for such a great salvation. For this magnificent Trinitarian God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who planned our salvation, who secured it, and who applies it to our hearts. Lord, make us worthy recipients of such a great salvation, and bless us as we commune with you now through the supper. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a magnificent hymn that speaks of God's electing love. By Isaac Watts, called How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. We'll stand and sing verses 1-3 only as we prepare to take the elements of the Lord's Supper. Let's stand together. Seated. We read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Our Lord Jesus left a simple supper for us to remember his deed on the cross, but also by faith to commune with him supernaturally, because we need grace every day of our lives. So I invite you to come to the table this morning. These elements don't become mysteriously the body and blood of Jesus. No, the Bible makes it clear we already have Christ in us through his Spirit by faith. And it is by faith, when you partake of these elements, that they have a real gracious efficacy as we commune with our Lord. So I invite you to come this morning. If you're a member in good standing of some evangelical church, that is to say where the gospel is preached in its integrity, it doesn't have to be seminal, come to the table and partake of the Lord's Supper. Find the grace of God that is always available for us in Jesus. If you're not a believer and never profess faith in Christ publicly, then don't partake of the elements as they're passed. Just simply watch as Christ's church communes with her Lord. Let's pray together now. Father, we pray now that you take these common, ordinary elements, set them apart to special usage in the lives of we sinners, that we might commune with you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, he had took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our elders will distribute the bread, and then we will all partake together. The body of Christ, take and eat. Well, in the same manner, after the supper, our Savior also took the cup, and after giving thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Once again, our elders will distribute the cup, and then we will all partake together. The blood of Christ shed for you, take and drink. Father God, we thank you for this sacramental meal that visually and tangibly displays for us the gospel, that through Jesus Christ we can sit at your table and dine with you in reconciliation, peace, in fellowship. We thank you that through the word and sacrament you have given us your Son, who is the true bread from heaven and the cup of eternal salvation. We thank you for these signs and seals of your promise. Thank you for loving us so greatly. And we ask that you would strengthen us in your service, that our daily words, actions, and thoughts may show forth our thanks and our gratitude. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our elders will now come and collect your empty cups. And as they do that, let's sing our closing hymn, verse 4 only, of hymn number 469, "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place." Once again, verse 4 only. Once again, we invite you to remain with us as we enjoy a time of fellowship and snacks and coffee in the Snyder Building directly behind the sanctuary, and then followed by a Bible study for all ages. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious towards you. And may the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.